The grace of suffering in Christ. I'm hoping that we are going to finish this up. I don't even remember how many points did I do last week? The note takers. 8 points? Oh my goodness. Okay. From last message. Let's pray and then we'll start. Lord, we come to you this morning because we are in desperate need. And we acknowledge that we can't understand or grasp or walk and live, Lord, in your truth without you, without your help, without you empowering us. And so, Lord, we ask, please, please, Lord, as we look into your word, do this work that brings you the most glory and the most pleasure. Grant us repentance. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to walk in obedience, to live for you, to die to ourselves and to our own flesh and our desires, to look for you in all matters, whether small or large, hurtful or joyous, to see you as all-sufficient, to love you most, Lord, to follow you, Lord, to die in all things to this world. Help us, Lord. We cannot do it upon ourselves. And our prayer really is simple. Please, God, please, Lord, do not leave us to ourselves. We are yours. We are your children. Help us to run to you. As that great hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. May that be our song. Help us this morning as we look into these different truths that are so basic, but we need to be reminded of them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as I started out last week, as we continue through this long series of the grace of suffering in Christ, and we are, I really don't know how many weeks, it may be 10 or more, but so as these points that I am going through are really basic. They're really things that you know that are elementary Christianity 101, but things that we need to go over and be reminded in our discussion and our teaching of suffering and how God uses suffering and how suffering in our lives is really God's grace, and that He is doing a work in us as believers in these matters of brokenness. And I shared with you last week that as a minister of the gospel for over 30 years now, I've seen much of the church in America, and that it is rooted in bad theology, just wrong teaching. And it's not only hurt America as a whole and our society, it has now has spread throughout the world. And when suffering hits our homes and our lives, and it does happen and will happen, and as we've gone through weeks and weeks, I've showed you how many different passages of Scripture, when suffering hits home, we really see what we believe. We find out what we really hold to is true as people and as a church as a whole, and also as a society. You know, I'll tell you, when Hurricane Michael hit, boy, I learned a lot about Jackson County. And what people believed in Jackson County about God as a whole. And I will say this, there has been a major shift in American society since World War II. The church as a whole has been spending its energy not digging deeper in Scripture, not feeling this desperation of hearing from God, but it has taken this shift to a church that has chosen to become more light, more shallow, and more entertaining. And you can see that in its architect and how they do it, and their planning of their year, their church calendars, the scheduling of things. And so they've done this, and we see this shift that has happened because America has prospered. And I, not to give you guys a world history lesson, but you need to be reminded about this. Before World War II, America was one of a multiple of powers in the world. But after World War II, because of where that Germany came and swept through Europe, then we joined in and pushed them, and with Allied forces, pushed them back through. So they came through and then back through. I mean, Europe was decimated. And so these countries that were equal world powers, overnight, America became a superpower that the world looked to us to send materials. And so we all of a sudden, like after World War II, we became this superpower, and it changed our lives, our homes, our families. We became more prosperous and wealthy. And so it affected the church and how the church did ministry, and affected philosophies of teaching. And there was a shift of before World War II, there was this desperate digging in getting correct theology. And then after, especially when you get into the 60s and 70s and 80s, you see this wide division of let's be happy. Let's pursue happiness, whatever makes you happy. And so, as I said last week, this is where the church in America has become, where we are, that Rome is burning, and yet the Colosseums are full. And I hope you understand that when Rome was collapsing, literally collapsing, and half of Rome was on fire, you could go to the Colosseum in Rome, and the stadium was packed out. And America, this is where we are, guys. We have entertained ourselves to death. And Rome is burning. But boy, when the Seminoles and Gators play on Saturday, the stadiums are going to be packed. When Alabama plays, whoever your team is, it doesn't matter. We entertain, and it's not just about sports. Listen, Rome is burning, and the churches don't have a response. They just are saying, this is wrong, but they don't have a response to this. The popular, and I'm in quote, spiritual guidance of the fun church leaves us with a small God that is agreeable. This God that just wants us to be happy, and he's agreeable to deal with our personal tsunamis. And as we've looked over the last few weeks, I hope you have realized that if you are not in a personal tsunami now, your tsunami is coming. And people don't realize that they have truly a sovereign God. And I believe this. I believe why people don't realize, and when I say people, I'm talking about the church, the bride of Christ. Why I believe that people in America, that believers, true believers, don't believe they have a sovereign God is they don't spend enough time in this. They spend more time, I don't know what you call it, but is it scrolling? Is that what you call it? I don't even know. Is that the right word? Looking at funny little clips or whatever. Y'all know what I'm talking about. And that's great fun. Listen, it's fun and entertaining. But we spend more time with that than we do in the Word of God. We don't realize, the bride of Christ doesn't realize they truly have a sovereign God. And so through this series, I've been wanting to flip the tables with us, to turn the tables from, if you remember, the whole premise has been when things come, when the tsunami comes, for us to stop asking the question, why me? Why me? Why me? For us to move from that to, Lord, why you? Why you, Jesus? Why? Okay, not me, but why you? And then from that to the ultimate place, why not me, Lord? If this is how you show your glory through me, through the brokenness, through my need for you, if this is how you show the world true glory, your glory, then Lord, why not me? Right? You do your amazing work of grace in my life, so much so that when you break me, as Job said in 13:15, though you slay me, I will worship you. Right? And that the world will see that glory through you. And that you are not Chicken Little. The sky is falling, the sky is falling. That there's no panic in heaven. God does not have a wrinkled brow. Do you know that? He's not worried. He is absolutely working His perfect plan out. Perfectly. His holy will be completed in you until the day of Christ Jesus. Does that sound familiar? That He's doing this work, and He's doing His greatest work in yours and in my brokenness. That's amazing, isn't it? Boy, that's way different than living your best life now. Right? I pray you're not living your best life now. What does that mean for the life afterwards? I don't even want to get into that. So we come to this point in this series where I thought, okay, we gotta cover some basic understanding, things that we know that I need to go back and revisit. And it's this reform concept that we are not in this dualistic world where evil and good are battling against each other. That's not the image of Scripture. It is not this fight, evil and good, and sometimes evil wins and sometimes good wins. It's Jonathan Edwards' perfect world theology, where God is absolutely sovereign and there's nobody beside Him, and definitely nobody. He is in absolute control, that the devil is God's devil. Amen? And he's on a leash.
and that our adversary, the church's adversary, the bride of Christ's adversary, is the devil. He's after us, attacking us. But we have someone, as Aslan said, the deep magic. Amen? God, the sovereign. And he is perfectly working all of this stuff out. Perfectly. Bad, good, indifferent, praising, wonderful, joyous. And he's doing all things and using all things for his honor and glory. So in this outline that I've started and stole from John Piper. And what now? Oh, that's right. I borrowed this from John Piper. And so I'm telling y'all I'm borrowing it so you know I didn't steal it. I took these points, but I did the work. I used his mind and his train of thought and laid this out. But this is, I've borrowed this. Whatever. It's not his, it's God's anyways, right? He borrowed it from Scripture. I borrowed it. So, okay, whatever. So I want to quickly remind you of what we've covered. And if I miss a point or two, I'm sure Gina, I'm sure the rest of the note takers will tell me. So God is sovereign over Satan. Bottom line, the devil is on a leash. The devil cannot do anything, nothing without permission. Period. We went through that. We labored over that. The second point that I thought we needed to make sure we understand last week, that it's self-explanatory. If the first point is right, this point has to be right. God is sovereign over demons and evil spirits. Period. We went through that. Then we talked about the point number three. God is sovereign over persecution. We looked at those points and we looked at what is going on, and we talked about how he's a roaring lion and how he goes about and he's looking for whom he can devour. Number four, God is sovereign over life. That there is one person that gives life and one that takes life, period. And it is sovereign God. And that's a difficult point of theology. And we labored and talked about the difficulties of that. And we talked about cancer and hard thing, accidents and then difficult things and how they work out in these matters of God being sovereign. And then I guess in my own point five, that God is sovereign over sickness. Not only is he sovereign over life and death, he's sovereign over sickness. Now if you would, turn it to Jonah, the book of Jonah. And if you would, hold your finger there in Jonah, because as we're going to look at several passages, but we're going to, this point and the next point, I'm going to use some references out of the book of Jonah. But point six, God is sovereign over natural disasters.
One of my favorite books of all scripture is the book of Jonah. Because boy, do I relate to Jonah. I cannot tell you how many times I have not wanted to do what I know God has called me to do. And God has sovereignly, lovingly, mercifully broke me and brought me to His understanding. I identify with it. I get it. Jonah and I are brothers. I understand. And then, after learning all of that, getting mad about a plant. That's me. I mean, I like, after these great, wonderful, broken times of revelation in my life where God does great miracles and wonders in my life, I get so frustrated over plumbing or electrical work or whatever you want to call it. Or something dumb. I'm not supposed to say that word, am I? Is dumb okay, honey? Okay. So, God is sovereign over natural disasters. And this is one reason why I picked this, but you know the story. I'm going to just read, starting with in chapter 1, verse 10, down to really verse 15. And it says, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?'" Yep, that's me. "For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And then they said to him, 'What shall we do with you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea.'" Yes. "Y'all fire me. Please. Just throw me overboard. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, and the sea continued to grow more and more tempestuous against them." So they tried humanly to do against the elements, and God was like, "Nope, you keep doing it. It ain't happening. My plan is going to happen here." "Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done this as it," what does it say? "Pleases you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging. God's in control of natural things, of the winds, of the waves. He's in control of every tornado. He is in control of every hurricane, of the sun rising, of the sun setting. He is in control. Turn with me. Hold your fingers there in Jonah. We're going to come back, but turn with me to Matthew. Let's just read a few more passages. Matthew chapter 8. Verse 26. I'm going to read verse 23. Now, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves. But he was asleep. And then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? I'll say this. How many times does the Lord have to say to you and I, why are we fearful? A lot. Brandon, why are you worried? Why are you anxious? Why are you worried about this storm? The rest of verse 26. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. You know, even this week, there was something so heavy on my heart, and it I want y'all to know it was nothing about New Hope or anybody here, but it was about mission. It was about mission work and some things that I was just trying to work out how to do this. And I was so burdened, and I could not sleep. And I got up and I was like, I might as well just get up. And it was 1 o'clock in the morning. And I was like praying all night long. I was like, God, please take care of this. Please do this. I don't know how to do this. I don't know what to do. And I had a meeting at 8 o'clock that morning. And I knew, and we were talking and discussing this issue about how to work out these things. And I had just been, and I went in literally, and I was like, I've got nothing. I don't know what to say. Here it is. Here's this mess. Please advise me. Please tell me what to do. And boom, it was like out of nowhere. Oh, is that it? Okay. Yep, this is a mess, but that we can take care of this. I told Beth, I walked out of that. It was a 3.5 hour meeting on Wednesday. I walked out of there on Wednesday. I felt like a new man. And I mean, I'm like, Lord, why do I ever fret? I don't understand. Why am I built like this? God, forgive me for lack of faith. Trust in you. And it was so enormous. And I was like, and I was working with these other board members on this mission board and trying to figure out what, and God just rained down. Just rained. And I think about this. Brandon, why are you fearful, O you of little faith, right? Matthew 14, just turn a couple of pages. Matthew 14. I'm going to read the whole 22 through 33. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. I wonder if when he's got all the disciples, this is just me. This is how my mind thinks. I wonder if Jesus, when he got all the disciples, the apostles in the boat and sent them out, and he told the multitudes, hey, go over there. Get away from me. If he just plopped down in his big chair and went, oh, maybe. We'll ask him. And when he had sent the multitudes away, verse 23, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. That's Jesus exhaling, praying. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the winds were contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, so Jesus was watching them, struggling. Did y'all get that? He was watching them struggle. And now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. When Peter got out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the waves were boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. By the way, this is a side note. When that means sink, when he's saying sink, it wasn't like he was slowly going. It means he was sinking under the water. He was drowning. He was sinking. But when, verse 31. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Turn a couple more pages to Matthew 17. Let's start with verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And he said, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? What are you thinking, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free? Verse 27, nevertheless, lest we offend them, Peter, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take a fish, the first one that comes. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me. And what? For you. Isn't that glorious? He's like, hey, No problem. No problem. Go down there, catch a fish. The first fish you catch, look in its mouth. There'll be a coin in there. And it'll be enough for you and me. That's glorious. He has control. He's in control of natural disasters and nature. And it's a comfort to me to put those things in God's hands. Not in Mother Nature's hands or in chance hands or in Satan's hands, but in God. In God. I want to respond like Job did. You know, nothing I came into this world and nothing I'll take, right? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan is real, and his schemes are hurtful and hateful and painful and even deadly sometimes. But he's not sovereign. He's not sovereign, not even over nature, not even over the storms in our lives. He's not sovereign. The second thing that I want us to see, which we've kind of already saw in the Matthew chapter with our verse with the fish, God is sovereign. This is the next point. I don't know what point I'm on. God is sovereign over animals and plants. Turn back with me to Jonah, of course, right? He's sovereign over animals and plants. In Jonah, in the same passage, we stopped at verse 15. I want to read verse 16 and 17. It says this, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." So let me get this right. There's a bunch of these sailors. They're all pagans, right? Because they were sacrificing to all these gods and throwing lots to find out what God is actually in control here, right? Then they find out that the holy, almighty, holy God is the one that's doing this. The sovereign God of the universe. And Jonah is a worshiper of him, and they know he's been fleeing and disobedient, so they throw him over. And everything calms down, and these men worship the Almighty God. So let me get this right. God used Jonah in his stiff-necked, rebellious attitude to bring the gospel to these men. And this storm. Huh. Isn't that funny how God works out perfectly His holy will? Right? Perfectly. Now, God could have brought these men to Himself anyway. He's God. But He chose this way. And not only do these men, as we know, come to know the Lord, but Nineveh comes to know the Lord. And we just went through the whole book of Isaiah. Y'all should know about Nineveh. And so these men come to know the Lord. And then look at verse 17. Because God's not done with Jonah. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights. He prepared this fish, animal, and plants for his bidding. 3 days and three nights. He was in the belly of the whale, right? So I want you to turn another page. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Hey, by the way, the main god in Nineveh, guess what? Was a fish man. So wait a minute. So these people that have been worshiping this false god of this man that came from a fish and was worshiping this guy for years, this now God prepared this fish, swallowed Jonah, brought the whole ship to the Lord, to himself. He did it. Brought them to the Lord, swallowed Jonah 3 days, 3 nights, and vomited him up on the shore. And these people are looking around going, he must be God. Doesn't that sound like a perfect sovereign God? Just saying. Chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. You know the rest of the story. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up overnight over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery as he was pouting. No, it doesn't say that. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. So even in these small, from a whole city coming to know the Lord, repenting of their sin and coming to worship God, a whole boat of men to Jonah himself, and a plant, and a worm. I don't even really know what to say, except God is sovereign, and He is going to work His perfect will through our suffering and misery, our brokenness and our hurt. He's doing His work of grace through natural disasters, through plants, through animals. He's going to use all of His creation for His honor and glory. For His honor and glory. The next point, God is sovereign over even temptations. Scripture calls Satan the tempter. We see that in multiple places. We see this. This was the start of all misery on earth. Satan tempted Eve to sin. Eve led her husband, and sin was brought in the fall of all creation. You know this. Genesis chapter 3. And then it says in Romans chapter 8, it talks about that all of creation is groaning, longing for it's salvation. Nothing has changed. We're still living in a fallen state. Everything that lives dies. Every blade of grass that is living has all of creation has fallen, not just us. We're all under the state of misery and death. And Satan has been the tempter from the very beginning. And he wants to hurt and destroy. And outside of Jesus, his temptation, that 40 days, which you guys are, that's the most famous of Satan's temptations. I would say probably Job is the second when Satan came to God and asked for Job. But I would say if I had to list the most well-known temptations of all of history, definitely Jesus, number one, Job, number two. Number three would be this. The temptation of Judas. And number four would be the temptation of Peter. And three and four is what I want to focus on the most for you and I, to help us to get a grasp of God's sovereignty and his temptation in human life. So if you would turn to Luke chapter 22. Because, and why I'm focusing on Peter and Judas is because of this. Jesus is the Son of God. And that the temptation of Jesus just, it blows me away, that whole. But, and Job was called the most righteous man on earth. And I can say this because we do have visitors today. But for the people of New Hope, none of y'all are the most righteous person on earth. Okay? So let's do somebody more relatable, Judas and Peter. Amen? Right? Okay. That's the logic behind using three and four. Getting to the bare bones of things. All right. So, Judas' temptation, let's read in Luke 22. How much time do we have? Oh, y'all need to hurry. 22, verse 3 and 4 says this. Then Satan entered Judas. Now listen to me. Christians cannot be possessed, but they can be oppressed. That's what we're talking about here. So for Satan to enter Judas, that means he's not a believer, which we will see that in Scripture. Follow along with me. Satan entered Judas, surname Iscariot, who was numbered amongst the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. Now hold your place right there because we're coming back to Luke 22 and turn to Acts. Chapter 1, this is going to help finish this story with Judas. Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 15, 16. Okay, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, although the number of names was about 120, and said to him, verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke about before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now, this man purchased a field with wages of iniquity. So what do you get what he was doing here? What Peter is doing here is he's, because I'm sure people were like, well, he was with you. He was part of this. Did y'all not see this happen? No, he's saying we didn't know because we didn't see the fruit. He was taking money and buying land. Hello? He was stealing money. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of of all with his entrails gushing out. And it became known to all dwelling in Jerusalem about that field. Turn just one more page, second chapter, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. I can't read more. We got to get to it. Him, that being Jesus, this is verse 23, chapter 2. Him being delivered by determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So Luke is saying in this passage, this was determined. This was the plan. God using Judas, this was the plan from the very beginning. This was the whole thing. And that he took it from lawless men and delivered him to his death. Now, look at the different outcome with Peter. Turn back to Peter, verse 20, chapter 22. Let's just read verse 31 and 32. And 34. 33 and 34. Okay. Simon said, indeed. And the Lord said, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. Okay, let's stop and think about this. Jesus is telling Peter, Satan has asked for you to sift you like wheat. That's rough, guys. That's not a little roughing up. That's a breakdown, okay? And he doesn't say, hey, Peter, don't worry. I'm going to save you from this. I'm pulling you out of this. What does he say? I'm praying for you. And when you return, right? Not if. He says, and when you come back, guess what? Strengthen your brothers. Do you know why? Why do you think he said to Peter, when you come back, strengthen your brothers? Why do you think he told him that? Yeah. Yes and yes, but no. Yeah, that is true. Both of those are true. Because Jesus was telling them, listen, they're all going to go through it too, Peter. Y'all are all going to go through it. And so when you are doing this and you come back, you strengthen them when they're going through it. Has that not been the whole, what we've been learning about for weeks? Right? Amen? We're all going to go through it. And he's saying, listen. When you come back, strengthen your brothers, because this is the deal. They're going through it. It's all level at the cross. Nobody has a hill to stand on. The foot of the cross is level. We all need him desperately. Nobody's better than anybody else. Just because you love Jesus doesn't mean you're not going to go through the sifter. Verse 33. But he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you. both to prison and to death. Because Peter knew we're either going to go to jail or we're dying. And I do, listen, I believe Peter, I believe verse 33. But you know what he wasn't ready for? Guess what Peter wasn't ready for? Denying him. He wasn't ready to be a Judas. That's the one thing Peter wasn't ready for. He was like, do you know, if they would have hung Peter next to Christ, he was ready for it. I believe that. He would have been like, put me on there first. You know the tradition, don't you, of Peter's death? We don't know that it's true, but the tradition of the church, do you know this? That Peter was crucified. And our best documents of history that we know, that he said, don't hang me like that. Hang me upside down. I'm not worthy to die like my Lord. I believe verse 33. But he wasn't ready for verse 34. Here it is. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. Oh boy. We can see plainly in these passages and what we've looked at that Satan is at work. And he is going to do anything he can to drive you, believer, away from the truth, away from righteousness, away from holiness, away from purity, away from peace. Satan is going to do anything he can to steal, even if it's for 1 second, away from the glory of God. If he can turn your head, if he can derail you, if he can get you caught up in all kind of angst and worry and fretting and fear and doubt, and if he can do that, buddy, he is trying to pull you away from the glory of God. But guess what? The Lord has prayed. And when you return, strengthen your brothers. Amen? Stand up and say, you know what? I stayed up all night long. Scared, worried, praying. And man, God just delivered it. Satan will do whatever he can to derail you. But let me say this, and we're going to stop at this point right now, because I want to hear you. We'll finish it. I'll finish it sometime later. But let me say this. Satan will do whatever he can to derail you, but this is the point. But he is not sovereign. He can not make any believer follow him. He can't. He cannot force you. He is our adversary. He is against us, but we have a sovereign, holy, righteous ruler. And Satan is on a leash. And our Heavenly Father has it in his hands. Amen? I love you guys. I want us so badly to, as Philip said this morning, I want you to be bulletproof. I want you to walk in this world and have peace. not having any troubles, but peace in the middle of all the storms, that you are walking like you have a God. Amen? And He is over all matters. And your confidence is not in you. It's in Him, right? That you're not walking around because you're some big, tough dude. You're walking around because you have a God who's got no wrinkle on His brow, and He's sitting on His throne. He's not pacing. He's not going, Jesus and hope, what are we going to do about this? Brandon really messed up. Brandon really did it. What are we going to do? There's no panic in heaven. Amen? And so all of this stuff happening in D.C., all the stuff happening in the world around us, all of it's all for the glory of God, and He's going to work it out perfectly. This is your choice. How much of this are you going to walk in obedience and sacrificially for Him, or how much of it is He going to just have to do the Jonah on you? Because He's going to bring Nineveh to Himself. And He's going to bring those men on the ship to Himself. But is He going to have to do a Jonah? Right? Don't be like me. I'm Jonah. Don't be like me. I have to learn the hard way. Y'all be better than your preacher.